Let's turn our Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter number 10. John chapter 10. Let's look at verse number 22 and read a couple of verses, then we'll pray and ask God to bless the study in His Word tonight. John chapter 10, verse number 22. And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you believe not, because you are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. Now, we ask your Holy Spirit to give us guidance and understanding. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What we have, beginning where we began there, down through the end of the chapter, is one of the, I believe, of the most unusual passages of Scripture. Now, it's one of the most comforting, one of the clearest teachings that once we get saved, we will never lose that salvation, being kept in our Father's hand. But the whole scope of what's going on here that is recorded for us by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle John is a very unusual passage. Oftentimes in the Gospels, we find Jesus seeking after souls. Who did he seek after in chapter 3? Nicodemus. Did Nicodemus trust Christ or not? Yes. We believe so. We can't be definitive, but we believe so. In chapter 4, the woman at the well, did she trust in Christ? Yes. Certainly did. That's, Bible's very clear on that. And we can go chapter after chapter and we see where Jesus is seeking after those that are lost, telling them the truth of the gospel, and they respond in a positive way. Well, as we read through those accounts, their historical accounts, as we read through them, we begin to think that we're failures because everyone we share the gospel with does not get saved like Jesus did. Now, obviously, he had great advantage over us. He knew men's hearts. He knew the Samaritan woman's sin and was able to confront her on that. And so he does have a distinct advantage, but you would think we, if he's batting 1,000, we should be able to do the same. Well, what we find in the passage before us is he's not batting 1,000. And that's what makes the Scripture so unusual. We just are introduced there in verse number 22, just a typical day. God describes it just a little bit for us. He's in Jerusalem. He's at the temple. He's in Solomon's porch. And it just happens to be a feast day. Now, the significance of that would simply be that the city then would be crowded. It was also a very joyous occasion, much like our Christmas. In fact, this would be the same time as Hanukkah, essentially the same thing, though they would worship it a little bit differently back then. But a very joyous occasion for the Jews. So everybody's in an upbeat mood. Everybody's happy and rejoicing and worshiping God. And Jesus is in the middle of that. And as he's walking through Solomon's porch, it seems like he's probably on his own. His disciples were probably somewhere else because it doesn't say that they were with him. And I think what happens here in verse number 24, when it says the Jews came round about him, in other words, they saw him and they surrounded him. I think what happened is they saw their opportunity to get him without the disciples and to question him and do whatever they wanted because he didn't have his protection, his armed guard in their minds. But the Jews weren't just the average man in Israel. When you read the term Jews, it's a reference to either the Pharisees or the Sadducees or both. And so these are those that are antagonistic toward Jesus. And that's obvious in the statement Jesus made in verse number 26 when he says, but ye believe not because ye are not my sheep. And so it's obvious he's not talking to the common people. He's talking to those that would reject him. And at the end of the day, that's exactly what's going to happen as he tries to plead with them for their souls. And so I find this to be a very unusual, a very unique passage of Scripture. But let's go through his encounter with them. And I think what it does is reveals Jesus' burden for their souls, and it gives us an illustration of the fact that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so even these Jews that were trying to trap him and trying to harm him, it's interesting. Let's jump ahead just a little bit. Look at verse number 31. Then the Jews took up stones. What's that next word? Isn't that interesting? This wasn't the first time they tried. And then go again to verse number 39. Therefore they sought, what's that word? Again. I find that very interesting. These guys really had it in for the Lord. And they would try and try and try. And they never succeeded until it was Jesus' time. Then he allowed them to take him, and he willingly died on the cross for you and for me. So these aren't his friends, the Jews. And yet he still is going to try to win them to himself. In verses 27 through 30, we see Jesus' plan outlined in several different ways. The first thing we find in verse 27 is Christ's calling, his calling. And it's interesting, the order that he lists, verse number 27, when he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And so we see three parts, and the first being Jesus' sheep hearing his voice. Now, the only way we would hear his voice is if he's calling. And it shows that God takes the first step. It shows his grace in salvation, that he calls us unto himself. The Son reveals the Father as the Father reveals the Son, and the Holy Spirit enlightens the mind. And so as he calls, we respond. And so the first thing we see is the call, they hear my voice. Now, how do we hear his voice? Well, ultimately it's through the Word of God, and you know, I emphasize that a lot. I believe that every gospel tract should contain the Word of God. And I talked to someone recently who is in the process of writing their own gospel tract that they want to hand out. And I'm just kind of curious. I want to see it and see how much of God's Word they put in it, because faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. We all know that. And so the Word of God is very important in the salvation experience. And so God calls us through his Word and reveals who he is and who we are and how to get right with him. He also calls us through the quiet leading of the Holy Spirit of God. I know in my own personal experience, I can't speak for yours, but I know the conviction that the Holy Spirit brought in my life over the sin in my life that necessitated a resolution. There was no way I could leave it the way it was. I had to do something about it, and I didn't know I couldn't do anything about it, other than call on the one who has done everything necessary about it. And so there's that quiet leading of the Spirit. He doesn't shoot us with darts. He doesn't clobber us over the head with a baseball bat. He doesn't send neon signs. He just speaks with that small, still voice to lead a soul to Christ. Now, I probably should have started with this one, but we hear the voice of the Lord through the stillness of creation, as we look about and realize that these things couldn't just come to pass, that there is a designer who cares a great deal for his creation. And that's evidenced in color, it's evidenced in taste, it's evidenced in smell, all of our senses. He didn't have to give us any of that, but he chose to make this world enjoyable for us and not a drudgery. At least that's his plan for us. I know and I have known Christians to whom life is nothing but a drudgery because they look at the negative side of everything. God never intended that for us. He intended this world to be a joyful occasion as we journey heavenward. That's his plan for us. But the first thing we see in this verse is the call. They hear my voice. Then we see the closeness.
the closeness. When he assures us, I know, he uses the word them, I'll just use the word you. He knows you. And that's a thought I just can't get past. I just will never get over it. I've been saved for 43 years now. The end of March, I was saved in the end of March, I don't know the exact date, in 1980. That's makes me really old. But 43 years ago, I got saved. And I still can't get over the fact that he knows me. When I think about who he is, in all of his omnipotence, his omnipresence, his eternality, the fact that he lives and dwells forever, had no beginning, has no ending, but he knows me, just little old me. Now, this reveals a few things. First of all, it shows that he has an interest in us, an interest in us. Why would God, and I personalize this, why would God have an interest in me? I mean, who am I in the grand scheme of things? When you think of the years this earth has existed, 6,000 years, and all the men and women that have lived on this planet, surely there's many, many multitudes that were certainly more significant, more skillful, had a closer relationship with God than I have. And yet, that doesn't stop them, does it? I had to have read this in Sword of the Lord, but I don't remember where, that maybe it was Billy Sunday that said it, that when God is able to deal with each of us as if we were the only person on the earth, because God is that great. And that's not an exact quote, but essentially that's what he said. And just an amazing truth that God can give all of his time to you as he's giving all of his time to me, as he's giving all of his time to someone over in China and all of his time to someone over in Africa and someone over in Europe. I mean, God does that because he's great. He shows interest. What does it tell us in 1 Peter 5:7? He assures us of his interest. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And so he has an interest in your life. It also shows affection. We love him because he first loved us. Anyone know that reference? 1 John 4:19. We love him because he first loved us. First verse I ever memorized. And so God loves us. And of course, we know Romans 5:8, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He demonstrated his great love before we had any positive thoughts toward him, before we loved him. When we were his enemy, he demonstrated his love. He says, I know them. It also shows attention, attention. Turn over, if you would, to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. We're going to look at two verses there. Well, I guess three, 29, 30, and 31. But I've mentioned, it's been a couple months, what the theists were at the founding of our country, you know, there in the late 1700s. It was a very popular doctrine. It was called theism. It was the idea that God created everything, and then he took off. And hasn't returned. He created it all and then he left. Leaves us on our own. Called theism. It's a false doctrine, but it was very popular at that time. Well, these verses that we're going to look at prove that doctrine to be absolutely false. If you believe the word of God, that doctrine is absolutely false. Look what it says in beginning in verse number 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? Aren't sparrows irritating birds? Maybe they don't irritate you, but the church in Ohio is a sandstone building, and sparrows really like it. And man, we had, and it was tall. And sparrows were just, we had tons of them. They drove me crazy. They just tweeted all day long and flying everywhere, leaving their mark behind. If I could think of some way to get rid of those sparrows, I would. Well, he's talking about sparrows and just two of them. I'd whack them without a second thought. Yeah. Unfortunately, I didn't have one, and we were in the city limits, and so it was against the law, so that wasn't an option for me. But anyway, two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them. So we start out with two. Now God whittles it down to just one, those irritating little pesky brown birds. Not one of them shall fall to the ground. Now I'm not reading it right. And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. You talk about attention to his creation. One little minuscule sparrow that irritates just about everybody. Well, okay, we got one bird lover in here at least. Anyway, God says, that doesn't pass my attention. I noticed that when one insignificant bird, what's the lifespan of a sparrow? I should have looked that up, but it just popped into my mind. I don't think they live that long. If they live their natural life without getting shot with a BB gun for irritating people because they nest in the top of their churches and houses, I don't think they live that long. Insignificant. And yet God says, there's not a single one that's ever died that I've not noticed. And then he goes on to say, talking about us, in verse 30, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. And so, then in verse 31, he just simply says, fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. And I think he emphasized that in verse number 30 by knowing the hair count on your head. And I've never counted mine. It's not that important to me. Have you ever counted yours? Probably not. I'd like to have more than I currently have, but it is what it is. And so we're talking about the closeness of God to us. That's available anyway. Not everyone accepts it. And as we've already discussed, these men he's saying this to, when he says, I know them, reject the potential relationship with the Savior. But I'm trying to demonstrate the attention that each of us receive from our Father. That's a pretty amazing thought to me. Like I say, 43 years, and I still haven't got past this one. I haven't gotten over it. It just amazes me that God would still have such care and concern and attention. All right, well, we must move on. We've seen the call. We're talking about Christ calling. The call, they hear my voice. The closeness, I know them. And then the criteria, they follow me. And so he had mentioned that previously in this chapter as he described himself as the good shepherd. And they hear his voice. They don't follow the false shepherd or they follow the true shepherd, the good shepherd. But as we consider the following, how should we follow? What is the criteria of following him? Well, first comes complete trust. We could insert that word faith, but I think trust when it comes to walking is probably a little bit more accurate and clear for us. Can we trust him with everything he brings into our lives? It's easy to trust God when everything's going well, isn't it? But when you start having some trials and some difficulties and some challenges in life, it gets a lot more difficult to trust him. Does he know what he's doing? Is he still paying attention? Is he still interested in my life? Faith says yes, because he declared it so. And even though I may not see him or sense him or hear his voice or feel his hand leading me, I trust it's there. Remember that poem that was so popular not too long ago, Footprints in the Sand? As this fellow looked back on his life after walking with Jesus, notice in many places there's only one set of footprints. And he asked Jesus, you know, those single set of footprints were the most difficult times of my life. Why did you abandon me at those times? So I had to walk through those alone. And of course, you know what Jesus said. He just simply, and the poem concludes with this, if I remember it correctly, he said, those are the times when I carried you. I didn't abandon you, I carried you. You see, that's what Jesus does. And so we place complete trust in him and have complete faith in him. And so That's what it takes to follow him. It also, if we're to follow him, requires complete dependence. This is a little bit different than trust and faith. Dependence. Depending on him for everything, to help us through everything. And we're such an independent lot. You'll never believe this, but when Pastor Stephen was Sophia's age, my wife and I called him Mr. Independent. He wouldn't let us do anything. He had to do it himself. And, you know, that's just the way we are. That's our nature. When someone offers to help you with something, what's your first gut reaction? I got it. I'm okay. Thanks anyway. That's our normal reaction. The older I get, the easier it is to accept help. But when I was young, man, I just never wanted help. I could do everything myself. And it takes a lot to get us to stop thinking that way with God and to realize with God that without him, as it tells us in John 15, without me, it says, Jesus saying the words, without me, ye can do nothing. Now you can do a little bit and you can do some. It's nothing. And that reminds us of how dependent we are on him. And the quicker and the more fully we understand that, the more successful we'll be in life and the more we'll enjoy this journey that he's called us to, this race, as it tells in the book of Hebrews, that every man must run. And so if we're to follow him, complete trust, complete dependence, but also complete obedience, at least to the best of our human ability, aided by the grace of God. And so following him requires obedience. And we know what to obey. It's in his word. And the more we grow in Christ and the closer we get to him, the more we understand what it is he expects of us. And so following is also that of obedience. But also, here's another one. This will be the last one under the criteria, but complete abandon. Complete abandon. Have you ever done that with the Lord? Now, this kind of wraps up all three of them into one word. Just simply not caring about anything else and just focusing on following the Lord. It's not always an easy thing to do, but it's always the best and right thing to do. Not care what the neighbor thinks. Not care even what the boss thinks. Not be concerned about the bottom line in the checkbook. I mentioned this morning about how God has always blessed my wife and I with our junker cars and how those things just didn't give us hardly any problems and they ran forever. Complete abandon. If you'll do it, God will enter the picture in an amazing way. And so this is his calling. They hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. Then we see Christ's comfort. This is all the main title, and because the one point in the last series was the call under the main point of Christ's calling. Don't get that confused. This is number two, it's Christ's comfort. Christ's comfort. In verse 28, he says these words, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And so the first thing we see in his comfort, now this is his trying to convince them, these Jews, that they should accept him as Savior. The first thing he, perhaps the first carrot he hangs before them, is eternal life. Who doesn't want that, eternal life? I feel sorry for the poor humanist who thinks that when we die, we just turn to ashes, decompose, and that's the end of it. No more consciousness once we close our eyes. They have no hope of eternity. They have nothing to live for. But we know better than that. And most religions have some concept of eternal life. Even the Hindu and the Buddhist and those Eastern religions, although they don't understand a personal God and a personal heaven, they still are striving for eternal life. Jesus says, it's found in me and only in me. It includes full pardon from sin. Boy, if that's all there was, it wouldn't be enough. I remember that song that was popular back shortly after I got saved. I don't remember how it went now. I can kind of halfway remember the tune. But the thought of the song was, if heaven was never promised, it would still be enough to have my sins forgiven. And anyway, the Bible refutes that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's all about the resurrection. It's all about eternal life. But that does not detract at all about receiving a full pardon for our sins. Don't raise your hands, but how many of us have things we've done in the past that are those skeletons in the closets that we don't talk about with anybody because we're embarrassed? Isn't it good to know? Maybe you don't have any skeletons in the closet like some of us do. Praise the Lord for that, honestly. But it's good to know that I have full pardon. And I don't have to have any guilt or remorse over those things. I have a clean conscience. Think about, I know I'll get the name wrong because I confuse her. In the book of Joshua, that hid the spies. Thank you. I was going to say Hagar. I get Hagar and Rahab confused, and I always get the wrong one. I don't know why. Kind of like Moses and Noah. I get them confused all the time. Just, I don't know why. But anyway, she had her sins forgiven, fully pardoned. Imagine what we know of her, and God said, you got a clean slate. What about the woman taken in adultery? Go and sin no more. You got a clean slate. You got another chance at this thing we call life. What a relief. What a blessing that is. All part of eternal life. It also includes a right to heaven. A right because we're God's child. A right because he promised it to us and we believe his word. It also includes, how about this? A deed to a mansion. How many of you live in a mansion today? I remember when I was in junior high school, this one fella, I don't know where he lived before, but he moved into the area, was a new kid at the school, and he said they moved into a mansion. Then I found out where he lived. I walked past that house every day to and from school, and it was smaller than the house I lived in. That's not a mansion. Well, that's not what we've got in heaven either. I believe God chose to use that word mansion for a reason. And I've got a deed to one, and he's promised it to me. He said, if it were not so, I would have told you. But he did tell us it was so, and so we can take it to the bank. That's all involved in eternal life. How about this one? This one gets more and more precious each year I put on. It includes a glorified, imperishable body. We'll never have to wear these things. You know, I had to start wearing these when I was 16. I've always hated glasses. I still hate glasses. But I like to see, too. So I wear them. It's just a necessary part of life because my body is perishing. It's slowly decaying. It's getting ready to transfer from this world into the next. And so I don't complain. I may not like it, but it's exciting to know I'm just getting a little bit closer. Think about that tomorrow morning when you get up and it's, oh, my back and oh, my legs. You're just getting closer to home. Think about it that way. That'll help you maybe get along a little bit better. I don't know. But that's included in eternal life. How about the white robe and garments of praise we'll wear in heaven? We don't have to worry about what to wear, and we won't have to worry about soiled clothing. How about this one? It just gets better and better. Unbroken fellowship with the Father. Think about that. Our sins separate between us and our God in this world, but in the next, in the complete absence of sin, there'll be no breaks in our fellowship. And we'll be able to bow right before his throne and hear his voice and look upon his face and see the nail-pierced hands. What an amazing thing that will be. That's eternal life. If that doesn't bring comfort, I don't know what can. And it also includes unhindered worship of the Savior. And I kind of mentioned that one just a moment ago. But unhindered, you know, we won't have trouble with heavy eyes, droopy eyes. I teased Elaine that she should have come this morning. She could have got some good sleep here. But, you know, pastors are good at that, helping people with insomnia cure it. Just come listen to us for a while. We'll put you to sleep. We're good at it. And so there won't be anything to hinder. No weariness, no sin, as we said a moment ago. All those things that come in the way, distractions. Sometimes when we have the young people in the service, they're doing their best, and they do pretty good overall, but sometimes they kind of get distracted by things, and that then becomes a distraction to us. And that's not going to happen in heaven, will it? Even if there are young people, and I believe there will be, they're going to be worshiping right along beside us. And it's going to be a wonderful time. And so in his comfort, we have eternal life, but then shall never perish, shall never perish. Now, if believers never die, if believers do die, and I've done enough funerals to know that a lot of them are Christians. In fact, the majority of funerals I've done have been for Christians. How is it that Jesus would say we never perish? Well, I think sometimes we just need to have a different attitude towards leaving this world. How about thinking about death as being victory over this world and the devil? Actually, our three enemies, main enemies, the world, the devil, and self, we'll have the victory over all of them the moment we die. I mean, think about that. I mean, I'm not looking, well, I am looking forward to dying because that means I go to heaven, but I'm not in a hurry to get there. But it'll be that final, complete, ultimate victory. It's glory for the believer. It's glory to die. It's also an escape, and I've alluded to this already, it's an escape from the presence of sin and temptation. The devil will no longer hinder us and hamper us and bother us, kind of like those pesky sparrows. It won't be there to get in our way and cause us trouble. Death is the realization of the hopes and dreams of the believer. Do you hope and dream about heaven? What a wonderful place it'll be. We love to think about it. But there's only one way to get there. Through Christ, by death. So he says we'll never perish because we won't. We may leave this world and it's called death or perishing, but we're not dead. We're very much alive. In fact, more alive than we have ever been. And D.L. Moody is quoted with making that statement that one day they would read that D.L. Moody has died, but don't you believe it? I'll be more alive then than I have ever been. And that's true for all of us, the realization of our hopes and dreams. It's also the promises of God being fulfilled for the believer, the promises of God. You know, if we never died, God would never fulfill all of his promises. And we know that every promise God made is fulfilled. And so we've got to die. Point unto man wants to die. And so that's just God's way. It's also not just a release from the presence of sin, but release from pain and sickness and tears forevermore. Isn't that a wonderful thing? You know what I just thought of? This has not a whole lot to do with the message. I've told you before I preached a sermon on tears in heaven. We also shed happy tears, don't we? I'll have to think about that one. Because we're going to be happy for all of eternity. All right, death is also a reunion with loved ones for the believer. And so I've got those that I'm looking forward to seeing. I'm looking forward to seeing some of my ancestors that I know were saved. And it skipped several generations and came back around when the Lord saved me by his grace and his mercy. And I can't wait to go up there and meet them and meet my grandma. I believe she was saved and tried to do her best to witness to us. And it'll be a grand reunion day. But best of all, it's a meeting with our blessed Redeemer face to face. And so Jesus says, shall never perish. Not that we'll cease to exist, just simply our life on this earth will be done, but we'll have new life in heaven forever. And then he says, we won't be plucked out of his hand, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. His hands are powerful hands. When you think about the hands of Christ, and the first church I pastored, there were several churches that would get together and have a Good Friday service. And I remember one of the pastors, Bob McLaughlin, preached it on the hands of Christ that were nailed to the cross. And boy, that was a powerful sermon. And I kind of had that in the back of my mind as I came up with these things. So a lot of this isn't original, although it's been many, many moons ago. But they're powerful hands that hung the stars in place, that hold creation together today. By him, all things consist. The hands that formed Adam out of the dust of the earth, Eve from the rib of Adam. The hands that healed while he was here on earth, the sick, the lame, raised the dead again. Powerful hands. No one can pluck them out of those. But they're also gentle hands. Hands that form the baby in the womb. That fashion the petal on the flower. That taught the spider how to spin his web. Jesus says, no one's going to get me out of these hands. You see, they're powerful. No one has the strength to pry us out. But they're also gentle. So that if someone is trying to pry us out, he's not going to squish us like a bug. He's using an analogy here. I'm sure it's not literal, but nevertheless, the idea of his gentleness in times of stress, and he never has strain or stress, but for us. And so that's the comfort in Christ. And he's saying these things, trying to attract these Jews to receive him as Savior. He knew their hearts were hard. He knew they were incredibly antagonistic against him. Remember the again and the again in the scripture here. They had every intent to murder him, I'm sure, that day. Just trying to get a reason to do it. And here he is, not trying to defend himself, caring for their souls. We'll continue this, Lord willing, next time. We're all out of time. But one of the most unusual passages of Scripture, simply because Jesus is doing everything he can, pleading with them, and they still reject him. You just don't find that happening in the Word of God. Most of the men and women he pled with received him. But here's a case where they didn't. And that encourages us when we talk to someone and they reject the Savior, that they rejected him as well. When he tried on occasion. We have to assume it was more than just this one time, but I can't think of another time where that happened. So hopefully that's encouraging to think of our Savior and all he's offered to us in salvation. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your love, your mercy. Thank you for all that salvation means to us. Thank you for the home we have in heaven assured to us, as related in the passage before us tonight. Father, now bless us, help us to show the same concern, care, and love for others that you showed towards these Jews. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.